If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church, Sonora, California. We welcome you to our Sunday morning worship services under the leadership of Pastor David Bush. Stay tuned following today's program for more information about Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Here now is today's message from Pastor Bush.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew 21. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 17 as we consider turmoil in the temple. Turmoil in the temple. Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them, and he went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of this word as I seek to expound something of the text here. I'm reminded of a video that I saw a few years ago now, where there was this schoolyard, and somebody had obviously been filming with their phone a squabble that was going on in the schoolyard, and there was a rather large boy who was standing up against a wall, and there was a smaller, kind of wiry little kid who was sort of impressing the crowd with how much he could badger this larger schoolmate. And he was slapping him and punching him and kicking him. And the larger schoolboy just kept sort of backing up and trying to avoid the conflict. And as this went on, the smaller, kind of wiry young man was gaining the approval of the crowd. And so he was really playing into that. And I remember at one point, this larger student finally had enough and just with one blow knocked this little punk out. And I just look at that. I feel like he was long-suffering. This little kid had it coming to him. And it was time for this man to stand up, or this boy to stand up for an injustice. And you could see he was clearly bigger, and everybody would have assumed that he was the one who was perpetrating a crime, that he was the one at fault, and it was clearly this other guy that was instigating the whole fight. And when I look at a text like this, when we see Christ coming to the place where he confronts these scribes, it seems to me there's this long-suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he's finally come to the blowing point. And now, with like one blow, he's just going to clobber these guys. And so this video kind of comes to my mind as I read this text, and that may just be more of an admission of my own, perhaps, humanity and finitude and sinful character, perhaps. But anyhow, I think this is just one of those great texts where these guys have it coming to them, and Christ is going to give it to them. So I want to look at this turmoil in the temple. I'm going to start by looking at this question. Will the true Jesus please stand up is the first point I'm going to look at. Now, why am I saying this? Will the true Jesus please stand up? It's because I believe we live in a culture. We live in a church that focuses so much on the theme of Christ as the kind, gentle, patient, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And this patience, this long-suffering, this loving character of God is often so championed. It's the thrust of virtually every evangelistic method, with a few rare exceptions. And yet there are these times in Scripture where we get these glimpses of Christ manfully standing against an injustice or a wrong being suffered. And these glimpses of a character of Christ are something that I think we need to maintain as true Bible-believing Christians, that we have to have a comprehensive look at his character. Now, the problem here is there is a selling of doves that's going on in the temple area. And it was a part of the biblical law, Leviticus 1:14, Leviticus 5:8 and 9. The Israelites were commanded to bring a offering of that would include the doves. But what's going on is this sort of financial scheme that the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests that are mentioned here, they're taking advantage primarily of a traveling people, a public that comes to the temple, and rather than carrying their livestock or walking their sheep from a long way away, they choose to just purchase their animals a little bit more locally. And of course, the Pharisees and the scribes are going to take advantage of this and charge exorbitant amounts of money for the livestock. They would often play these little games like, well, your sheep has this, or your bird isn't perfect, and so here we have some that have met the approval, and they would just play this scheme and then eventually just give that one bird that was very close, or the animal that had a small minor blemish, they'd just put it right back in the pen and give it to somebody else and they would never notice it. So there are a lot of schemes that were going on, but religion for the Pharisees has come to be something of a financial enterprise. Their religion was a means of financial gain. Luke 16:14, I have an interesting phrase, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. An interesting description of the Pharisees. Lovers of money, because they're going to get a cut. You see, they're the ones that are going to allow what comes in and out of that temple area. And so they allow these money changers to come up. And of course, there's all sorts of different ways to eke out a profit, whether it be, well, the temple shekel was preserved as a pure weight. And that would be used to expose any clipping of coins where little pieces of metal would be shaved off the edges of the coins and collected. And eventually you shave a little bit here, a little bit there. Eventually you can make a whole new coin out of your scrapings. And so money was devalued. They would also charge or exchange the Roman denarius for the shekel. And so there were little fees attached to all of this. And no doubt the high priests would get their cut of the profits. So this is what Christ is getting upset over, is that it had become this big business in the temple area. Now, critics are going to be quick to point out something of the simplicity of the Christian faith, the naivety of it. I mean, you got a Bible that has all these contradictions, they'll tell us. Why, you know, in this cleansing of the temple, you have John's account where we have Christ making this scourge and driving out with this whip the money changers. The words there is that he says, take these things away, stop making my Father's house a place of business. Different language than Matthew uses, and so how could these two accounts be the same? And we have to say to the critic, well, really, the one who's simple-minded is you, because these aren't the same account. John's account comes in chapter 2 of his gospel, and that's in the first year of Christ's earthly ministry. And when he rebukes them, telling them that they're making his Father's house a place of business, There may have been much more to that whole dialogue, and John focuses in on that. But what has happened in the course of time is they've just gone right back to the very same practice. Because Matthew's account is at the end of Christ's ministry, and so John is telling us of a cleansing of the temple in the first year, and then Matthew is telling us of a second cleansing of the temple in the third year of his ministry. And so we don't find any contradiction in Scripture, but rather we let God be true, though the critics be liars. So Christ is correcting this abuse of the scribes and the high priest, and he offers something of a corrective note to what the house of God was designed to be. And it's an interesting phrase. He says it was to be called the house of prayer. This house of prayer, you know, this really hit me this week as I was contemplating this text and studying it and thinking through it. And it's interesting. He doesn't say my house is a house of sacrifice. He doesn't say my house is to be a house of singing. He doesn't say this is to be a house of fellowship of the saints, or to be a place where weary souls would find their rest and to come and catch up on a few moments of sleep while the pastor goes on these long prayers, right? He doesn't say it's to be a house of drama and skits, of dancing. He doesn't say my house is to be a coffee shop or a lounge, all of which we tend to see in the modern church are these distortions to what the house of God was really intended to be. He says it's a house of prayer. And what struck me this week was really my own prayerlessness as a Christian. I don't think I have really majored on prayer in my own life. I pray when I get in times of difficulty. And even though we do have a prayer meeting every week, it's sad that we have 3 to 4 people that meet every week at our weekly Bible prayer meeting. I mean, our midweek prayer meeting. And I realize I don't often, you know, remind you that there is a prayer meeting midweek. But we have a few faithful saints to praying for this congregation every week. But it's sad, there's just maybe 3 or 4 of us who will gather each week. But it's in the bulletin, and it's there for you. But God's house is a house of prayer. And I just wonder, are we a praying people? I think if you were to reflect upon this, if this is the nature of the house of God, how do we fulfill what is being spoken of here? And I'm particularly convicted. I think the conviction comes because we, in the Reformed faith particularly, that champion the predetermined decree of God, that all things are ordained and they're going to fall out just the way God has planned them, that we often minimize or negotiate away the obligation we have and the privilege we have in prayer. But Christ says that the house of God is to be a house of prayer. And I want to confess my own sin in this and my own lack of leadership in this area. And so I don't want to just simply beat up on you, but I want to confess my own weakness in this. But I think this would be a high calling that we have today, is to improve as Christians our prayer. The second part of this text that I want to consider is, well, let me just land on the end of point one more moment. This idea of Christ standing up in this righteous indignation is something that we have not appreciated enough when we speak of Christ. There is a number of places in Scripture where Christ rises up and says, enough is enough. This is an injustice. And he rebukes sin and hypocrisy with great vigor. And let's not minimize that aspect of Christ, who is typically gentle and meek and mild, but he is also one who stands boldly when an injustice is being done. So the second point then of the text that I want to think about is a scribal error, the next two verses, verse 14 and 15. Notice how the scribes, they see Christ healing the blind, the lame who are coming to him in the temple, and of course they weren't allowed in the temple, but they get into the temple, and the scribes see the wonderful things that are being done to him. The children who are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," and they become indignant. That's shocking. You'd think these men who were set apart to study God's word, who were to be luminaries to the people, to enlighten them of the mercies of God, would rejoice in a powerful demonstration of what was clearly the miraculous healings of God on this occasion. Nobody had seen from the beginning of time, according to John 9, a blind man to receive his sight. And here these Pharisees are watching Christ heal blind people. Had they not read the scriptures? Had they not been aware that the Messiah, when he came, was going to heal the blind? That was the testimony in Psalm 146:8, Isaiah 29:18, Isaiah 35:5, Isaiah 42:7, and other passages. But somehow they've missed that. They missed their Messiah. And they become indignant. It's like the old saying of our government that no good deed goes unpunished. And isn't it the way the world looks? When Christians will champion the cause of the unborn, fight for the rights of the child in the womb, we're hypocrites. We're the ones who are cruel. We're the ones who are misguided. And there's no understanding of really what does count for goodness in this world. See, they're indignant here, not because they found something contrary in Scripture and what Christ was doing violated the Scriptures they were to be upholding and living by. It's just the opposite. They're condemning the good works of Christ and calling them evil. And this is why Christ has to correct them. Have you not read in the scriptures these things? Why is this a shock to you? It's in the Word of God, boys. All you have to do is look it up. Aren't you supposed to be the ones teaching the Israelites? So these scribes are operating very much in the manner and in the policies that we find in our government officials today, where they ignore the facts of Scripture, they ignore the values and the principles of Scripture, and they heartily embrace every perverted agenda, every hostile economic policy. They love everything that is destructive to godliness, and they hate everything that is to the promotion of civilization and peace and harmony among neighbors. And I have to say that sadly, in the church, it's very little better. How much the church needs to grow. I wouldn't give 2 cents for most of the books that are being published under the name of Christian literature today. So far have we deviated from what is really being taught in Holy Scripture. Preaching today that is at best pablum, often feckless, unscriptural drivel. Preaching a God, as one pastor says, is a mush God. God loves everybody just the way you are. No need of repentance this day. God loves you just where you are, and this is your best life now, and all of these silly, unbiblical things in the name of a God that they want to champion love, but would never see an act like what Christ is doing here of turning over the money changers' tables because they violated the principles of God. Today, the church is championing this mantra of toleration that comes right out of the pit of hell. You look at liberal theology, they're the ones championing theology, our toleration. Christ is not being very tolerant here. He will not tolerate sin. And the church ought not to tolerate sin. Our worship services today, sadly, have become nothing more than entertainment. Hyped up emotional seminars, story time. Nothing of the assembly of the people of God coming to confront a holy God. The holiness of God is rarely, if ever, preached upon in our modern day. And as many of you know, it's that doctrine that puts us on our face before God. And say, as we read in the Psalms today, who is man that you're mindful of him? We serve a holy God. And God is not going to be patient and tolerant and embracing of sin. Our culture might, and the church might, but our Lord will not. And why is our church in such disarray? Because I believe our pastors today are much like these chief priests and these scribes who rarely crack the word of God open and study it diligently, but simply ride the shifting tide of a secular culture, adrift in a mass of conflicting ideas, divorced from the objective standards of God's holy word. And I say untethered from God's word, we will inescapably miss the genuine work of God. And this is why these scribes are so indignant to what Christ is doing here. It's why I believe that in our own day, some of those doctrines that are most precious to us, that we believe are the teachings of Holy Scripture, that lesser studied folks mock, ridicule, and are vehement against it, and the Scriptures are ignored. And so this is a gross error of the scribes on this occasion, and it's an error I think we in the modern day are falling into in large measure, whether it be in the church or be in the state, and it is equally applicable to our families. So the third point, though, that I want to close with really are the closing verses here, verses 16 and 17, where there is a foreordained praise. In verse 16, the scribes are saying to Jesus, "Don't you hear what these children are saying?" Christ saying, "Yeah, I hear them. I do hear them. Have you ever heard the word of God?" And you notice, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you've prepared praise for yourself," which is a citation of Psalm 2, which we sang as our hymn of preparation. This idea that nursing babies are capable of praising God, and these youngsters are praising God more effectively than these Pharisees, these high priests, these scribes, with all of their learning, all of their sophistication, the babies get it, and the scholars miss it. I'm baffled some of what comes out of our seminaries at times. It really just boggles my mind. Are we reading the same Bible? How could you get the status of a seminary professor and miss such clear statements in Scripture? And it just goes back to the grace of God, that we are what we are by the grace of God. And these children are blessed to have vision because, see, God is not going to go without his praise. And if the Pharisees and scribes will not give the praise to God, the children will cry out. And if the children will not cry out, the stones will. And so, it really just is such a sweet passage here where Christ comes in as a king. He enters in this humble estate, lowly and on a donkey. And in a moment, there is a righteous indignation in our Savior that you will not pervert the house of God. It is a house of prayer. It's not a business. It's not about making money. It's about a people who are gathered together, who are able to commune with their Creator, to have a meeting with their Redeemer, and to have real relations with Him, and to be confronted with Him who created them and saved them from their sins. This was lost. And it was this failure to be faithful to what they had been set apart for, which is where and why Christ finally comes and makes that temple area desolate. As Psalm 8 goes on to say, that you had ordained this praise out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself. And that psalm continues with these words. Because of your adversaries, to make the enemies and the revengeful cease. It's interesting. So the very text that Christ is citing here says the reason why these children are here is because I'm putting my enemies to death. I'm being victorious as your king, and that means your house has become desolate. Spewing you out of my mouth. The age of the Gentiles is being ushered in, and the Jewish age comes to its close because of people who were set apart to be a light to the world hid that light under ignorance and sin and corporate greed. May that never be the case with us, but that we will remain faithful to our God and serve Him in this place and be a better people at what it was designed to be, was a place of prayer. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We ask that you would forgive us for the times that we have squandered the opportunities that we have, where we have been indifferent to your truth. We have been lazy in our studies. We've been indifferent to prayer. And I pray that we would today be changed through your Spirit to see Christ as precious. And that we might, in light of this passage, ask ourselves these penetrating questions. That if Christ were to come to our life today, to examine the issues of our heart, what would he overturn? Would it be our anger? Would it be our lust? Would it be our laziness? Would it be our indifference? Would it be our jealousy? Would it be our hatred? Lord, what would it be? And whatever it is, Lord, we ask that you would give us the grace to fight manfully like Jesus Christ did, to overturn those things in genuine repentance and to follow you. And we'll give you the glory in these things. For we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Foundations, the radio ministry of Oak Hill Presbyterian Church. Our church is located at the corner of Mono Way, Highway 108 and Peaceful Valley Road in East Sonora, California. The church with the crosses. Our weekly worship service begins at 9:45 a.m. We would be delighted to have you join us as we worship Almighty God, explore His Word, and fellowship in Christian love. If you would like a copy of today's message, For more information about Oak Hill, please visit our website at oakhillopc.org.